We are in Matthew chapter 7, and we're winding up the Sermon on the Mount, actually, this morning, in verses 24 to verse 27, and at least the part where Jesus is speaking. Matthew chapter 7, let me invite you to take the Word of God and find your place there in Matthew chapter 7. Again, we'll begin reading in verse 24. Those willing and able to, I'll ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its teaching. Father, we pray that we will be humble before you and reverent toward the teaching of your Word today, that we might understand it and have it applied to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in June of 2016, Christian Cussey and Lisa Fordoro wrote a story from Stafford Springs, Connecticut. It says, Sandra Miller was at work in January when her daughter called from their home here on Oak Ridge Drive with alarming news. The house was making loud noises as if someone had jumped off the counter and landed on it with a bang. And for seconds afterwards, the house shook. A while later, it happened again and again. Over the next several hours, terrifying bangs rattled the house. The next morning, Mrs. Miller called Jim Neal, a structural engineer, who delivered the same stunning assessment to her that he has now told hundreds of homeowners. The concrete foundation was crumbling, and as a result, her house was gradually collapsing. Across nearly 20 towns in northeastern Connecticut, a slow-motion disaster was unfolding. As local officials and homeowners wrestled with the extraordinary phenomenon, hundreds, possibly thousands, of home foundations that had been poured since the 1980s were cracking, with fissures so large you could slip your hand inside. Tim Hemm said, "This is such an emotional roller coaster." He's actually a homeowner who started a group up there called the Connecticut Coalition Against Crumbling Basements. But he says, this is an emotional roller coaster. You can't eat. You can't sleep. When you're told your home is now worthless and your biggest investment is now worthless, it's devastating. And I think all of us who are homeowners, or at least have had homes in the past, can understand what that would feel like. You know, you've got your money invested in this home, and you know, it's your biggest investment in life, and all of a sudden you're told it's worthless. Nobody's going to buy this house, and nobody is going to buy the house. It's not worth anything, you know. You can lose your whole investment. The same thing is true, though, as Jesus says, in a spiritual sense, only the cost is eternal. When we do not build upon the foundation that Jesus Christ gives us here, we not only just lose something physical, we're talking about losing our spiritual beings. We're talking about losing everything. We're talking about losing our lives. That's a pretty big investment. Jesus Christ is famous for using metaphors. He loves to use metaphors. That's what made him one of the greatest teachers in the world. He could take something so simple and so common and so ordinary and assign to it eternal values, which he does here, and make such a great picture and make such a great statement. And so he has one last graphic lesson that he wants to give us as his disciples to prepare us for what's going to come. And once again, it comes in the form of a warning, and that warning is a judgment, and it's solemn. And it's serious. I mean, I can't, you know, I try to wrap my mind around what Jesus says here at the end of verse 27, where he says, "Great is its fall." I can't think of any more words that are more solemn than that. Lost everything. Great is its fall. Everything was lost. Total and complete wreckage. Nothing could be spared from it. Great was its fall. That's not the words I want to hear, folks. At the end of life, when I stand before Christ, I don't want to hear those words. No. Everything was lost. Well, not only did Jesus understand the magnitude of what he was teaching, but I think he understood the magnitude of the incredible opposition that the Christian life would attract. And I think to some degree, Jesus is taking that into account here. Particularly when we're looking at the context of what we're talking about. You know, as a Christian, we live a different lifestyle because of some of the things that we believe, because of some of the things that we say, because of our moral standards, because of the righteous stands that we take. We're going to attract the attention of a godless world. And when you attract the attention of a godless world, you're going to reap some wind, you're going to reap some storms, and you're going to reap some water coming against you. People are going to oppose you because of who you are as a child of God. Jesus Christ told us earlier in the same sermon, he said, you're walking through the narrow gate. You're on the narrow road. You're not on the broad road. You're not walking through the wide gate. You're not walking down the road where everybody else is walking. You're not walking down the fun road. You're not walking down the easy road. You're not taking the road that everybody else is taking. You are taking the narrow road. It's strict and it's hard. And somebody could say, oh no, you Christians, you're too harsh. You Christians are just too strict. You need to stop being so divisive. You know, that's one of the things I hear over and over about Christianity. Christians are divisive when you take strict stands on the Word of God. You just need to let go a little bit, preacher, and calm down. You need to stop talking about hell and sin and death and judgment, you know, and pushing Jesus Christ as the only way to God. You know, that's all divisive. You don't need preaching them things. You don't want your people to believe those things. Don't be deceived. That's part of the wind that Jesus Christ is talking about. That's why he's warning us that we need to build our foundation sure and strong on what he says and nothing else. And I know that a lot of people can have a tune and can say, well, you know, they're going to be heartfelt. They're going to be emotional, you know, and they're going to kind of sway you from what you believe and sway you from what the Bible says and sway you from what Jesus Christ says. But Jesus says they are wrong prophets. I don't care how heartfelt they are. It doesn't matter how emotional they are. They're still wrong. And so Jesus then has one more warning about the coming judgment. And this is coming. This is his third. This is his final warning. And he puts it in the form of building your life on a firm foundation. Building your life on a firm foundation. And so Jesus Christ says in verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine. You know, something that Jesus mentions here that both of these men have in common is that they both hear the words of Christ. Both hear the words of Christ. That means there are some people who sit in Central Baptist Church and perhaps have come to Central Baptist Church all their lives, and yet they're going to wind up wasting their life. They're going to fall into the category of what Jesus Christ is talking about here. You see, they are both hearing the word of Christ. They are both in the same place. They're both sitting side by side. They're both in the same building. They're both in the same locality. They're both listening to the same gospel. They're both enjoying the same message. Externally, you cannot tell any difference between them. They want to be good husbands. They want to be good wives. They want to be good parents. They want to be good neighbors. They want to be workers, you know, good workers. And so they attend seminars and they send conferences, you know, we want to work on our marriage. And so they go here and there and they do that. You know, and both of them want to be happy. You know, both of them want to have a positive mental attitude. They both want all that gospel has to offer them. They're both in the same church, on the same pew, hearing the same message, enjoying the same church. But the outcomes are going to be totally different. Totally different. It's the same kind of house. I mean, if you look at the house that one built, and look at the house the other one built, it's going to have the shutters in the same place, going to have the windows in the same place, going to have the doors in the same place, the roof's going to have the same kind of shape, Externally, it's going to be just looking like everything else. But then Jesus begins to make the difference. And he says in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. And acts on them. Those four words are huge. I cannot overestimate the importance of those words. And acts on them. And I'm going to tell you something here, that Jesus is referring to a natural inclination. You see what I mean? Jesus is referring to a natural inclination. Jesus is saying, if you are genuinely saved, you are going to act on His words. You see, as a child of God, you've got a totally new nature. As a child of God, you've been born again. As a child of God, you've got a new will. As a child of God, you've got new desires. Pardon me. You have a new standard of living. When you come to... Pardon me. When you come to know Christ, you are able to recognize His voice as speaking to you. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. Jesus Christ, He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd, John 10 and 16. Again and later in John 10, He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus is talking about the natural inclination of one who is genuinely saved. Their lives are going to be changed, and they're going to bring their lives in tune what Jesus Christ teaches. And I know a lot of people make fun of us, say, oh, you Christian, you talk about hearing Jesus. Oh, you Christian, you talk about, you know, you're talking about talking to Jesus. You know, just this week, I don't know, you maybe have heard it. There's this, apparently a TV show on called The View. And apparently, it's made up of some very liberal, you know, women who bash anything that has to do with conservatism or anything to do with Christianity. And so, apparently on The View, they were making fun of the Vice President, Mike Pence, because Mike Pence had made some kind of statement about either talking to Jesus or hearing Jesus speak to him, you know. And of course, we know as Christians, we don't audibly hear Jesus Christ speak to us. We know that. We don't believe that. But we do hear Jesus Christ speak to us through the Word of God. Anyhow, these women began to make fun of Mike Pence and mock Mike Pence because of his intimate relationship with God, because they said he could hear the Lord, or I can't remember, I wish I now had gone back and looked at it more completely at what was said there. But anyhow, the basic line of what they said was that Mike Pence is insane. He's insane because he's listening now to spirits, and spirits are speaking to him. And so that's where we've gone today. People think we're Christians, Christians are insane today. That's how far people are reaching to destroy Christianity today. The reality is that we as true believers choose to act and obey upon the words of God because we believe we are hearing Him in His Word. And because of that, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that we have the work of the Holy Spirit to help incorporate the Word of God into our lives. For the Bible says itself, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Our mind is set on the Spirit. That means we through the Spirit, we hear the Word of Jesus Christ in our hearts. The Spirit leads us that way. You know, and I'm going to say something here that you may not necessarily agree with, and I understand that. I understand that may be way off base compared to what you're hearing today. But I'm going to tell you something about this thing called discipleship. Back since the 1980s and since the 1990s, we hear a whole lot today about discipleship. You need a discipleship. This. You need to discipleship that. Everything is about discipleship. You need to have small groups. You need to have discipleship groups. And you need to discipleship everybody. You hear it. Yada, yada. Over and over today, it's become a popular theme today. Well, what happened was, let me explain to you what happened was, how the thing got started. what happened was in the 80s and the 90s, churches began to notice that when someone was brought to the Lord, that person did not really have an interest in going to church or hanging out with other Christians. So what they decided to do was, what we need to do is, since these people are not going to church and they'll show an interest in church, although they've made a profession of faith, we need to disciple them, because the reason they're not coming to church is because they don't need to know they need to come to church, or the reason they're doing this and they're doing that and they're not acting like Christians is because they don't know that's what they're supposed to do. And so what we need to do is we need to go out here and disciple them. And so when Saturday comes, you need to call them. Call them Saturday morning, call them Saturday night, say, hey, look, we're going to have church Sunday, so you need to come to church on Sunday. And you need to remind them to come to church. And you need to remind them to do this, and you need to remind them to do that. And so we've got this, you know, because these people that make professions of faith were exiting the church in such large numbers, we needed to disciple them, quote unquote, to keep them into Christianity. Wait a minute. Where is that in the Bible? Back in the 1800s, during the evangelical revival, the Puritans were very concerned about false professors of faith. And when you read church history, you will notice that they took great pains to make sure that a person who made a profession of faith was truly changed. You had great preachers like Whitefield, and you had great preachers like the Wesleys, who thoroughly examined any converts that came before them. And then when they were thoroughly examined, they entered them into membership classes. In other words, they didn't disciple people to plug them into church. No. They didn't disciple people to get them to stay within Christianity. No. That's not what they did. You're going to find this hard to believe, but what they did is they let these new converts go, and they observed their lives, and they watched what they said, and they took note of how they lived their lives to see if their lives had actually changed. And if their lives showed the fruits of repentance, then, only then, did they invest in discipling them. You see, John said this. This was said about John. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, the devil has so tricked and deceived Christianity today into believing that you can be saved without repenting of your sins and without coming face to face with the Holy God. And so he has filled our churches today with false converts and people who are lost, who are claiming to be Christians, and then we wonder why the world doesn't see any difference between them and people who say they go to church. There's not. Most of what is called discipleship today is about trying to teach people who have had a false conversion of faith how to be a Christian and how to act like a Christian, or to teach them some therapeutic principle they think comes from the Word of God. And so what we finally have today is a lot of small groups out here who are nothing more than therapy sessions, and nobody has any idea how to be healed by the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer. Well, preacher, aren't you supposed to support the weak? Aren't you supposed to go after the downcast? Aren't there Christians that you need to help and support? Yes, there are. There certainly are. And I'm not against that. The Bible tells us to do that. But beloved, if a person is genuinely saved, you don't have to call them on Saturday for them to come to church on Sunday. If a person has genuine conversion, and their life is changed, and their new creation in Jesus Christ, they want to come to church. If they're genuinely saved, they love God's people. And they want to be with God's people. That's the evidence of conversion in a person's life. The Bible says in Peter that they are seeking the milk of God. There's a change in their life. Now you say you're against discipling people? No. I'm against the way we modernized it and what it's turned into. The evidence that someone is truly saved is they want to hear God's word. And the true disciple of all these things is the Spirit of God. Once you're born again and the Spirit of God enters to your heart, the Spirit of God begins to take control and you begin to take on new inclinations and you begin to desire to be like Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit working in us to disciple ourselves into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that those who are genuinely saved are going to be led by the Spirit of God to do the things that He has commanded them to do. You say, well, what are those things? Well, go back to the Beatitudes, beloved. Our life, if your life is not putting into motion the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, that is mourning over our sins, being led to be gentle, hungering and thirsting after that which is righteous, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, and to withstand the persecutions of the world, and to love those who persecute us. Those are the things that you can identify a person as being a child of God. We don't have lust in our hearts. We deal with it when it comes. We abhor divorce. We don't give an eye for an eye, but we love those who persecute us. We pray in secret. We fast, and we deal with anxiety. A true, genuine disciple being led by the Spirit of God that's what they manifest. Therapy systems are about procedures and psychology and techniques. In other words, it's a kind of a step-by-step process. But true Christianity and true discipleship is about the Spirit of pardon me, about the Spirit, the Spirit's power being released in us to heal us and to quicken us and to empower us. The Bible says this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's not psychology, beloved. That is not some process, my beloved. That is the work of the Spirit of God. You shall not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Bible says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's not psychology. That's not psychology. That's not a process. That is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of every one of His children. That is the Spirit of God. And then Jesus says, I'm going to compare you to the wise man if you do these things. This is not a contrast. There's a difference between a contrast and comparison. You know the difference between contrast and comparison. Contrast shows the differences. Comparison shows similarities. And so Jesus makes this a similarity. He makes this a contrast here. A contrast doing what he says to acting like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he said, you do that to make sure when the hard times come that your house is going to stand. That's figurative of your life. Being built upon the commands and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest thing you can withstand is the judgment of God. Wise man is something who looks to the end, folks. Jesus says, you've got to listen to my words, but you're going to listen to my words in the here and now, but you're going to focus on the end. You see what he's saying there? You're going to hear my words in the here and now, but you're going to focus on the end. And that's the principle that Jesus Christ is laying down. You know, a foolish person doesn't care about the consequences. A foolish person doesn't think about the end. A foolish person doesn't think about the future. That's why we as parents, we teach our children how to save money because they want to spend that money right now. We teach our children how to prepare for the future because our children only can are wanting to do what's important to them right now. We look forward to the future. That's being wise. Looking what's coming, seeing what's ahead. And Jesus Christ says, there's a judgment ahead, and you need to be preparing for it. And how you prepare for it? You do it by doing the things that I'm commanding you to do. You start planning for it. It's not bad to plan. Paul said this, do you not know that those who run a race, in a race, all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. The end of the race. The goal. Paul said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. In Christ Jesus. Jesus ends his sermon by helping us focus on our end. You know, that's pretty wise. Focusing on our end. Know what you're living for. We need to get up every day. Every day. somewhat familiar with the fact that we're going to face Judgment Day. And we're going to stand before the Lord. And reality is we're going to stand before Him and give an accounting of our lives and how well we've been obedient to Him. Wisdom isn't just about knowledge. Some people think, well, you know, I know a lot of stuff and therefore I'm wise. No, no, no. You might know a lot of stuff. You might be able to do a lot of stuff, but that doesn't make you wise. Wisdom is actually doing what God commands you to do. It is applying His principles to your behavior, to your attitudes, to your choices in life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Is that the kind of wisdom you're exercising? I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward. We prepare for an invitation hymn. You can't have wisdom apart from the Word of God. It's an impossibility to live well apart from the Word of God. It's foolish to live in the knowledge that someday you're going to stand before God and, and give an accounting of your life and yet not prepare for that. The Bible tells us there are going to be two judgments. One for the lost and one for the saved. The saved will stand before Jesus Christ, the bema seat of Christ, and our work's going to be judged, good or bad. There's also another judgment, though. It's going to be for the lost. And that judgment is going to be for your place in hell. Not that you can escape it, but for your life, how you've lived your life. The only way you can escape that second judgment is through Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, who died on the cross. Shed His blood there to cover your sins and give you peace with God. You cannot have peace with God without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you're lost, you only have one judgment ahead of you, which is that of an eternal hell. God's demand for you is a perfect eternal life. If you're building your life on your own works, you're building your life on sand, and it will not stand. The only thing that will give you what God demands is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me, my sinuses have just taken off. Jesus Christ died on the cross today. I remind you today to take away your sins. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Let's bow our heads and have a real quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for the work and power of the Holy Spirit. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that no message ever depends on man's ability or man's ability to think or even his ability to preach. But it all depends upon the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and receptive hearts that are in this building. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit will have free course and free way. I pray that each and every one of us will recognize the need of planning for the future. The reality of this day that we will stand before Jesus Christ, give an accounting of our lives. And I pray to God that Your Word will empower us to live lives that are pleasing to You. I pray for those who may be lost today who need to know You personally through Jesus Christ. I know there are some here who need to make that change in their lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, Your Spirit will work upon them and draw them to You through repentance. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
565.